You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, tonight, O Lord, we rejoice in you, O Lord, that you are so gracious to us. And tonight, O Lord, as we come to the third chapter of Galatians, I pray, Lord, that you would lift our hearts and our minds, Lord, to see in your word how much you love us, O Lord. And Lord, that we would understand the truth of the gospel, what the gospel is, how the Galatian churches, Lord, were moving away from the truth of the gospel and falling under false teaching. May we, O Lord, see their error. And Lord, if we are leaning in that direction, may we be challenged, corrected, and rebuked by your word. And may we come to a fuller and greater understanding of your great love for us in the true gospel, the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinners. Be with us tonight. Be with our children, grandchildren, as they're in their class, O Lord. May we be grown in grace and edified. May we give you glory in all that we do in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Excuse me. Let me give you again the outline of the book of Galatians. We have six chapters in the book of Galatians. It's a short but very powerful book. The first two chapters, Paul lays out the authority of his apostleship, why he can teach and declare and proclaim the gospel that Christ has given to him. So he's giving the authority of himself as an apostle, defending his right as an apostle, only because the false teachers were coming against his authority, thereby impugning his message. And then we see also he defends and explains the divine origins of the gospel that he preaches. He didn't get it from man. It didn't come from man. He received it directly as a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. The second division is chapters 3 and 4. We're going to start chapter 3 tonight. And this is, in all the Bible, this is the greatest teaching on justification by faith alone. And this is the gospel. This is a powerful explanation of what the true gospel is. Chapters 5 and 6, we see the consequences and the outworking of the gospel. How the reality of being born again, justified by faith alone, and how that works out practically in the Christian's life. All right? Now, we come to chapter 3 of the book. And I want to say here, is before we even begin, that we're going to be dealing with rhetorical questions, all right? And when I say, what is a rhetorical question, that in itself is a rhetorical question, all right? Sometimes people have a hard time, and they think that they need to answer. You don't need to answer on a rhetorical question. Let me give you a dictionary definition of a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a figure of speech in the form of a question that is asked to make a point rather than elicit an answer, all right? So we're going to ask a question. Do you all understand me? That's not really a good example, but you'll see. numero uno, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul, he just left this section where he's talking about being justified by faith. We spent quite a bit of time on that last week. In fact, if you remember, last week I told you, Dean, you're going to be taking notes, and this is a phrase you're going to be writing a lot, justification by faith or by faith alone, JBFA, all right? That's just write that in there instead of trying to write justification by faith alone, because you're going to hear that a lot again tonight. Paul begins this new section in chapter 3, and when the divisions were put in the original Greek language, when they did it, they hit the nail on the head. Sometimes you look at the divisions of the chapters and the verses, and you're like, wow, that was a bad place to do it. This is the place. This is a whole new section. Paul starts a whole new argument. When I say an argument, what I mean by Paul begins an argument, he's laying out and presenting a case, like a lawyer would do in court. And in fact, when you look at the book of Romans, what do they call them in England? Solicitors, I believe. They don't call them lawyers. They call them solicitors in England. And when you studied years and years ago to be a solicitor, to be a lawyer, an attorney in England, one of the things that they would ask you to do was to outline the book of Romans and to follow Paul's arguments. Paul presents a case, and he's doing this in this one, all right? He begins, he said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now look back at chapter 1. Remember chapter 1, when Paul starts out in verse 6, he said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Okay? Paul was shocked. And we see that same emotion, that same thing coming up in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul starts off, "Oh," and that "O" is an emphatic word in the Greek. It's meant to grab your attention. You see that in the Psalms a lot. Oh, remember? But here it says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." He doesn't call them brothers, my Christian brothers, or partners in the faith. No, he calls them Galatians. Okay? These are the great group of churches that he had gone to in his missionary journeys and brought these Gentiles the gospel. And he starts off with, "Oh, foolish Galatians." The J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament, which was published originally in 1958, he wrote it for his youth group. Okay, the pastor wrote it for his youth group, and what he did is he paraphrased to grab and impact the youth of 1958. I don't think he would grab the kids in our age. But anyway, he says, dear idiots. Today we'd use that language. We don't use that language. But, "Oh, you dear idiots." Brian Borgman uses the word when I listened to him this week. He said, "Oh, you stupid Galatians." That's a word we tell our kids not to use. But he said, it's not that they weren't intelligent. It's that they refused to learn and understand. And that was the bad part. So they're foolish. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And that word "bewitched you" originally had something to do with the evil eye. That you would like hypnotize people, put them under your spell. So he's saying to them, he knows they're not, but he's using this imagery to grab their attention. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has hypnotized you? Who has bewitched you? Who has put you under a spell?" I'll tell you who. The false teachers who claimed to come from Jerusalem, from the Apostle James, who did not, but were bringing to them legalism and a false gospel. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed, who was placarded, who was billboarded. Heard an interesting illustration. Jesus Christ, when Paul came to town, every town and built in Galatia, churches in the Galatian cities and towns, when he walked in, he placarded. You ever go to see a carnival coming to town? When I was a kid, the carnival or circus would come to town, and on every telephone pole in town, my little town, there would be stapled to that telephone pole "Circus, Carnival," right? It was placarded. It was everywhere. Or you're going to the airport and you see this gigantic billboard, "Jesus Christ crucified." He was placarded before. It was the central message of Paul. And yet here comes the Judaizers with spray cans and graffiti. And they're defacing the billboards that Paul had placed with the crucifixion of Christ. They're defacing Paul's ministry, in essence. So he goes, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." This is the center, the crucifixion, at the life, the righteous life of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. That is Paul's central message of the gospel. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1:18 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. This is, again, one of my favorite sections of the scriptures, when Paul presents Christ, the wisdom and power of God, in the gospel. 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly." That word "folly" is moronic. The Greek word is moron. "Is moronic to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." They saw Christ crucified as Paul's central message everywhere he preached and taught. And he's saying, he was placarded as crucified before you. Now, the other one is 1:23. Don't leave there. Look, well, let me read the whole thing. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Here it is, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Okay? And then 2:2, look at 2:2 while you're there. Chapter 2, verse 2 of Corinthians. For I decided, Paul said, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul's message was a crucified Savior. Paul's answer to the foolish Galatians was that they would remember, that they would look back to the gospel they heard, that the gospel they heard was the message of Jesus Christ crucified, the center of the gospel. Paul goes on, and he's going to be asking these rhetorical questions now. He's going to ask question after question. Listen to this question. He asked them. By the way, if you look at foolish up in chapter 3, verse 1, foolish is in verse 3. The same exact word in case ending everything. Foolish. All right? Paul says, verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He asked him first, who bewitched you? Now he says, did you receive, let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And what's the obvious answer for the Christian? By hearing with faith. And I want you to know, we're going to look a little, well, let's go there now. I was going to bring you there when I hit verse 5, but let's do it now. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Okay? Let's look at verse 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Paul says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. All right? Faith is not something that we create. Faith is a gift from God. We don't manufacture faith. We don't build up faith in the sense that some teach. No, faith is given to us as a gift from God. In fact, when God gives us faith initially at the moment of regeneration, not only does he give us faith, he gives us the dual gift of repentance. It's like an airplane with two wings. It flies steady. You take away faith and all you have is repentance. You become belly button gazing, navel gazing. All you do is look at yourself. My sin, my sin, my sin, right? But if you only have faith and you don't have repentance, you're constantly saying, I believe this, I believe this, I trust this, I trust this. But there's no holiness. There's no turning to God for that repentance and forgiveness of sin. So the dual function in the act of regeneration, God gives us in his grace both repentance to turn. And we don't just turn from our sin, because you could spend your whole life just being a legalist and saying, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do this. But if you're not turning to Christ in your repentance, you're not receiving the grace and mercy of God in the gospel. It becomes a doctrine of works rather than a doctrine of grace. So Paul says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, there's only two ways. One is human achievements by works of the flesh, okay? Or by works of the law. The other one is divine accomplishment, what God has already accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the obvious answer is, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He says, it's by faith. Okay, the obvious answer. Now, interesting that we see the word receive there. Did you receive? It's something that God does. It's not something that you do. And then if you look down at verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit? So in verse 2, he's dealing with your reception of the Spirit. In verse 5, he comes it from God. He's going to ask a question from God's perspective. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Okay? When you are born again by the Spirit of God, you are baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. It is initial work of grace. It's not a second work of grace that some have taught, and I taught years ago in error. When you are born again by the Spirit of God, you receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? You don't just be, you know, some people think you're born again, but you don't have the fullness of the Spirit, and you must have a secondary means or a work of grace. No. The Bible plainly teaches that when you were born again, you receive the Holy Spirit. All right? So, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the obvious answer is by hearing with faith. Why? Because we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, to the glory of God alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. Amen? All right, so we go to the next verse. The next question, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it wasn't vain? Now, when he says, did you suffer so many things in vain? They were Gentiles. Once they were Gentiles, they were living in the world. They had jobs in the world. They were either slaves doing or working somewhere or had their own farm or at the market or whatever they did. They were shepherds, whatever they did in their life. Life changed in that culture when you left the worship of the false gods, go to their false temples, their idols. Everything changes. Some of them lost jobs. Some of them, we see in Corinthians, lost husbands and wives. Some of them lost parents. Life changed and was impact for their stand in the gospel. So when he talks about their suffering, what he's talking about, the persecution of family, friends, co-workers, their bosses, the slave owner, whatever it was. So he's saying, did you suffer so many things in vain or in emptiness, if indeed it was vain? Trying to draw them out to see and to look at what happened to them. You heard the gospel. God saved you. God redeemed you. God adopted you into his family. God changed and transformed you. You're now a different person than you were once before. Your life has been changed. Your whole world has been turned upside down in Jesus Christ. Was that for nothing? Just to make them think. Then he comes to the next question. Now, does he, that is God, who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Law. Faith, contrast. What were the Jewish Pharisees, false teachers, coming in and doing? Paul had preached justification by faith alone. Right? Yeah. Now listen, it makes sense when you think about the argument. Here come these guys, the Pharisees. Most of them knew the whole Old Testament by memory. They didn't carry Bibles around. They quoted it. So you get two or three guys coming into your church service, And they stand up and they start quoting scripture. And they said, hey, I'm going to tell you about Abraham. Do you know Abraham was circumcised before even the law was given? I want to tell you how important circumcision is. You listen to, we're going to uncover, we don't know exactly what the false teachers were teaching, but all we have to do when we come to this next section is to pay attention to what Paul attacks and how he attacks it and quotes the Word of God. The next section we're going to look through, verses 6 through the end of 14, that is one of the most packed sections in Paul's epistles of Old Testament texts, one after the other. We're going to see how we should argue from the scriptures by the example of Paul. The only comparable passage to this is the Romans 3 section, where he just goes boom, 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 Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament. Paul doesn't come with logic. Paul doesn't come with philosophy against this false teaching. He uses the very word of God. And that's what we need to do. We need to be grounded in the scriptures so that when false teaching comes into our midst, we can say, whoa, wait a minute. No, 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 no. Thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord says in this passage, and this passage, and this passage, and this passage. We need to be Bereans, students of the Word of God, so that we can stand firmly upon the revealed truth that God has given us. Listen to the question. Does he who supplies the Spirit, okay, again, remember, I linked that with verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? If indeed it was in vain, he said, when you suffered, does he who supplies the Spirit to you, okay, and works miracles among you? You were dead in your sins. You were lost. But he, by his grace, brought to you the power of the gospel, the crucified Christ, turned your life upside down and revealed to you his grace and mercy through the gospel. Did you get that by the law? By keeping the law? Or by hearing with faith? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. That's the gospel. There's power in the gospel. And that gospel is, you don't have to argue with people. You know, I've said this to you many times. Get on an elevator. Hey, can I share with you just something real quick? Can I tell you about the gospel? Get that 1 minute gospel. Look, 1 minute gospel. You say, there's one God. Memorize it. There's one God. He made us. He made us in his image. He made us good. We are fallen. God would be just and good to judge us and punish us eternally. But in his amazing love, the eternal Son of God has taken on flesh, become incarnate, Jesus Christ. Fully man and fully God, lived the life we should have lived, lived perfectly without sin, died on the cross in the place of everyone who repent of their sin and trust in him. God raised Jesus from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He will return in the same manner. He calls us to repent of our sins and trust on him. He will then give us a new life. He will fill us with the Holy Spirit. He gives us the new birth and adopts us as his reconciled children forever. What's that, a minute? You don't have to say those exact words, but get the facts. You know, what did the guy say on Dragnet? Just the facts, man. Right. Joe Friday, right? Just the facts. Some of you younger people say, who? Dragnet was an old detective show in Los Angeles. Good show. Now, Paul lays out these rhetorical questions, bringing to their attention that they did not gain Christ through their own works of the law. No, they gained Christ by hearing it with faith. Mm-hmm. Then he comes into chapter 3, verse 6, and he's going to start a whole new section. Okay? 6 through 14. Okay, let me give you 6 Old Testament quotes. You can write these down, and then we'll come back to them. We'll work through them when we work through 6 through 14. First quote, Old Testament, verse 6, Genesis 15, 16. 15, 16. Ready for number 2? Mm-hmm. Verse 8, Genesis 12, 3. Okay, we'll look at these as we go through. You don't have to look at them now. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 27, 26. 4, verse 11. Habakkuk, H-A-B, 2, 4. Fifth Old Testament quote. Verse 12, Leviticus 18, 5. Also with that one is Ezekiel 20, 11. Could be either one that he's alluding to. And number 6, verse 13, Deuteronomy 21, 23. Now, in verses 6 through 9, that first section, there's two sections, 6 through 9 and then 10 through 14. He begins to use in 6 through 9 the illustration of justification by faith alone and not by works of the law. He's going to use the great Old Testament saint Abraham. Now, I think one of the reasons he uses Abraham, because this was one of the guys that the Judaizers used to show that their false teaching partly came from Abraham in the Old Testament. So he's going to bring correction here. But 6 through 9, listen, kills circumcision and the law as required to be justified. Genesis 15, we're going to look at. Abraham was justified by faith alone 14 years before he was circumcised and 430 years before the law was given to Moses. So he was not justified by the act of... Ignore that. He was not justified by being circumcised, excuse me, nor was he justified by keeping the law. Why? Because the law was not given until 430 years later. All right? And then, listen, one of the beautiful things we see, when Paul uses Abraham... He grounds his argument against the Judaizers in redemptive history. He says this happened in time and in space. Okay? That's important for us. Now, Paul starts in verse 6. He comes off the statement, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And then he goes, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." That's his example. Look, it was hearing by faith. Just like Abraham. Abraham believed God. Now, I want you to notice, he doesn't say he believed in God. Right? Okay? And I've heard people, I've said, You Christian? Well, I believe in God. No, that's not what I asked you. Usually when a person tells me they believe in God, it's a God of their own creation. It's some form of an idol. It's not the true and living God that's revealed in Scripture, because that's not biblical language. Why? Because we're told that even the demons know there's a God. They believe he exists. Salvation does not come by believing there is a God. Salvation comes by faith in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, and in him alone. So, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted or credited or imputed to him as righteousness. Now, what I want to do is, I want to go to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, Paul comes back to this repeatedly in his writings. We also see this in the book of James, Genesis 15. Okay. I'm going to spend a little bit of time and walk through Genesis 15. Okay. After Abraham went into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue his nephew Lot, he came back through Salem, the city of Salem, we know it's Jerusalem, and he met there the priest Melchizedek. So it's after this whole thing where Abram blessed Melchizedek, and we come into chapter 15. After these things, those things I just explained, the word of the Lord came to Abram, this is before the name change, to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." Okay? But Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer, of Damascus. Eleazar was his servant, his slave. Verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Listen, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And verse 6, here it is. And he, that is Abram, believed the Lord. And he counted, that is, God counted to him it to him as righteousness. All right? God made him a promise. And when God makes a promise, it's as good as done. And he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it, imputed it, credited him. It's an accounting term where you have one column, one spreadsheet, and you have another column, and you take it out of this column, and you put it into the other column. So, in my column, originally, I was in debt. I had a negative balance. I was unrighteous. I was dead in my trespasses and sin. Okay, that was mine, Ron's. But Jesus' balance was overflowing on the plus side with righteousness, grace, mercy. He lived a perfect, sinless life for 33 years. He lived the life I should have lived. He lived the life Adam should have lived. He lived the life that every Israelite ever lived. He lived the life that every person that ever would believe and trust in him ever lived. So on that day, when he died on the cross, Christ took my sin upon himself and paid the price. Not only did he pay the price for my sin, he died the death that I should have died. Okay? Not only did he die the death I should have died, but then because my account was negative, he then took over and imputed to my account the righteousness of Christ and imputed an alien righteousness that is not my own. So that when I come into the presence of God, if he merely forgave my sins, what would happen? I'd be at zero, right? I'd be zero. But what he did was he imputed to me a righteousness that was his, that he earned in his perfect life of obedience that I should have lived and did not. Now it's credited to my account. So when he said, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, that's the same kind of faith that we had when we were born again and regenerated by the Spirit of God. We believed what God's word said. Faith is made up of three components, biblical faith. Biblical faith is made up of the facts. In the Latin, it's notitia, N-O-T-I-T-I-A, the facts. What are the facts? The facts are the facts of the gospel. Where do we find them? We find them in Scripture. We come to the Word of God, and we hear the proclamation of the gospel. We are pointed to God's Word. Those facts are the ground upon which we put our faith. You can't have true saving biblical faith without the truth of the historical facts that happened that were accomplished by Christ. People say, you have your faith, I have science and proof. That's what I have. This occurred. Jesus did what I said he did because I read it in the Word. The next thing is the word assensus. Right? I have to assent to it. I have to agree with God. God opens my heart and my mind, my soil. He prepares and makes me alive through his word. And all of a sudden, what maybe in the past I didn't believe is true, all of a sudden now those facts, all of a sudden they mean something to me and I agree with them. They make sense to me now. Whoa, the third part of faith, biblical faith, is fiducia. You ever hear of fiduciary responsibilities when you're handling money? Or the first, what do you call it? fiducia and trust. You ever, the banks?
Fidelity.
Fiducia, yeah. Okay, trust. Not only do I believe that these facts are true, not only do I now agree and understand them because of God's grace in my heart and mind, but now I live my life depending upon those truths. Okay? I now live my life because I believe those, and everything's changed. I no longer am trying to gain God's approval by my own works and my own efforts. Why? Because he's revealed to me in his words, in his word, that that's empty. I could never do that. There's not enough. And what did Paul say? Chapter 2, verse 29. What's he say in that last verse? Look. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for nothing, for no purpose. Would God send his son into the world to die upon the cross in the place of sinners? If you and I could live a life of obedience and somehow gain God's approval by our own works of the law. No. He would never do that. Why? Because he knows he can't depend on us.
That's not possible.
We can't do that. Why? Because we're bent, we're crooked, we're sinful. There's no way we could work anything with enough power, with enough strength, with enough gumption. We would fail over and over and over again. But Jesus did it all. There's a song like that, isn't there? All to him I owe. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay? This word, counted, the root of that word is the Greek word legizomai. I like saying that. Legizomai. It's a legal act of transfer from, it's an accounting term. Now, let's go to Romans 4. It's another one of my favorite chapters. You notice every one of them is my favorite chapter. Romans chapter 4. Oh, what an argument Paul brings out here. Paul spends all of chapter 3 explaining to us how the righteousness of God came through faith. Verse 21 in Romans 3 says, but now our righteousness, a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, right? Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So then Paul lays out this whole matter of justification by faith alone. And then he comes to chapter 4 and he's going to give us two great examples in chapter 4 of faith. He's going to give us Abraham and David, two Old Testament saints. One reason is to show us that this justification by faith alone is not something he made up and something new. No, this has been revealed from Adam all the way down through. This is not some new revelation. This is an explanation. So Paul starts in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? Was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's our 3:6, Galatians 3:6. Now, verse 4, to the one who works, his wages are not counted. There's our word counted. You've seen it a couple times already. 11 times, legizomai. His wages are not counted, legizomai, as a gift, but as his due. You go to work, your boss pays you $25 an hour for every hour you work, or a portion. He measures that out at the end of the week or 2 weeks, whatever, you get a paycheck. You work for it, you get it. So he says, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as a due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. All right? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. There's the imputed. How blessed are you to know that God does not hold your sins against you. When Jesus Christ saved you, you weren't even born, right? He died on the cross. You were on his heart and mind. He saved you. All of your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, washed clean by the blood of Christ. The sins you commit this evening, the sins you're committing right now, the sins you're committing tomorrow, for the rest of your life, have already been forgiven in Christ. I said that one night, and God got all worked up. Well, how could he forgive them? I didn't even commit them yet. I said, let me ask you a question. How many sins did you commit before Jesus died on the cross? He goes, I wasn't even born. I go, yeah. So why, after you're born again, who's going to pay for those sins after you're born again? Are you going to pay for them? You couldn't pay for the ones before you were born again. How are you going to pay for the ones after you're born again? Every sin, has been forgiven by Jesus Christ. Past, present, future, all sins are forgiven and washed clean under the blood of Christ. I had a friend in Bible study. He was afraid. He said, I'm afraid to go to sleep some night because I might have not mentioned one sin. And if I don't ask for forgiveness, if I die in my sleep, I'm going to hell. I said, well, man, you're living under such bondage. Well, that's what my father preached, and he is a pastor. I said, come on, let's go to the Word of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. I got some good news to share with you, brother. You're living in bondage. You can't remember all your sins. But Christ knows every sin you've committed, died, and paid the price and the penalty. He died where you should have died. Amen? What grace is that? Listen, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. David said that. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted, there's that word that gets him, credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father. Listen to the purpose of this. The reason God saved him before he was circumcised was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. How was righteousness put to the Gentiles? Counted to them. Legizimai, put in their account. It was credited to them as righteousness. Verse 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised, that is the Jews, who are not merely circumcised by in the flesh, but also who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Circumcision is a sign and a seal of what had already happened in Abraham's heart and life. It wasn't the cause or the root of it. The root of salvation is what Christ has done, that it is credited to us and imputed to us as a righteousness that we cannot earn, we cannot deserve. It is purely an act of God's grace and his mercy. That's the gospel. And to come along and to pervert and to teach another gospel, we should say, oh, sorry, brother. No! Paul said, let him be accursed. Let him be damned for eternity in a sinner's hell because you are perverting the gospel, the greatest message that man and women have ever received. The good news that God sent his son into the world to die for sinners and then to credit them with a righteousness that he earned in his 33 years of obedience to the law of God. And then we're going to give another gospel? And we're going to sit back and say, oh, that's okay. You believe what you believe. I believe. No, not here, baby. Not on our watch.
I was just going to say another section that is biblical
Yes. That's one of my favorites, too. You'll just go there real quick. Titus 3. It is. I preached that in Titus. I like Titus 3. Because I'll tell you what, when I read it, I'll tell you what I emphasized. And I talked about salvation. What does God save us from?
The wrath of God.
Yeah.
What does God save us from?
The wrath of God.
Himself.
Yeah.
Himself. He forgives us our sins, pays the death penalty that we deserve, but he satisfies, he propitiates the wrath that is due us through the work of Christ upon the cross. Titus chapter 3. I don't know where to start here. Let's start at 1. Why not start at 1? It's always good to start at 1. Genesis 1, no. Titus 3:1. Remind them. Paul tells Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, here it is, verse 5, He saved us. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Woo! He saved us! But, Ron, oh man, that's just so narrow. You know, I've done a lot of good in my life. And I think God's going to look at my life and He's going to see the good things I've done and the bad things. And man, I'm really trusting that I did more good things in my life than bad things. Mm-hmm. Right? You heard that before?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You haven't? I was going to say, what rock are you living under? I believed that myself when I was younger. My good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds. It only takes one bad deed.
A pastor can destroy his whole 30 years of work by one infidelity, whatever.
One sin.
Yeah. Amazing.
Just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited, counted, put into his account as righteousness. Verse 7. Know then, by the way, I want to go back to verse 6. I got a note here I didn't touch. Just as Abraham believed, had faith, right? That is in what we call the aorist tense in the Greek. The aorist tense in the Greek is nothing more than a punctiliar action, that something occurred in the past. So, at a point in time, at a point in history, we just read it back in Genesis 15, at that point, at that time, God justified, regenerated, caused to be born again, Abraham to be born again, and it happened at that point in that time. He believed God, and it was counted, credited to him as righteousness. Verse 7, know then, understand this, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, what do you think the Jewish guys that came from Jerusalem were telling the Gentiles? They were telling them, unless you get circumcised and start living according to the law, you're not really sons of Abraham. Yeah. Right? You might believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. You believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. But let me tell you, you want to be a son of Abraham according to the promise? You need to be circumcised. And you need to start living according to the traditions and laws of Judaism. You know, in one way, I can almost understand it. Because Judaism was the root that God brought the gospel through the Jews. And Jesus was a Jew. Okay, so the whole Old Testament is about who? The Jewish people.
Yeah.
It would be easy to understand and say, okay, I can see, that makes sense. And believe me, those people, those men were probably very articulate, very knowledgeable of the Old Testament. But they were wrong on this issue. I remember I was at a church once, and the pastor and his wife took a whole group of people to Israel, and they came back, and I was in the kitchen cleaning stuff and washing one Sunday after church and getting ready to feed people, and she came up, she goes, "Hey, Ron," she goes, "oh, we're having this rabbi come from Israel, from Jerusalem. We met him there. He's going to come and teach." I said, "What?" She says, "Yeah, he's coming to teach. He knows the Old Testament." I said, "No, he doesn't." She said, yeah, he's really knowledgeable. I said, "No, listen. He doesn't know Jesus Christ. The Bible's about Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. He might know some things about the Old Testament, but he doesn't know and understand the Old Testament." Right? In the Old Testament, Jesus is concealed and partially revealed. In the New Testament, he's fully explained and revealed. You can't teach the Old Testament. And so many people want to teach. And that's one of the things we stress with our Sunday school classes for the kids. Teach the gospel. Don't tell the kids they got to be like Daniel or David and be good people. They weren't good people. They were justified by faith in the promise that the Messiah was going to come. They look forward to the promise. We look back to the reality of his coming and the surety that he came. Because it's written in the word for us. Oh boy. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who? Those of
faith.
Those who believe. Those who know the facts of the word of God and believe in the gospel. Those who assent to it mentally. They agree with that. They understand it because Christ has opened their minds and their eyes to believe it. And then they trust in it wholly and completely. Not trusting in their own works and in their own efforts, but knowing that Christ has accomplished everything they need to be made right with God. Look at chapter 3, verse 29. He says, "For, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." You want to be a son of Abraham? What did Jesus and John the Baptist tell the Jewish leaders? "You're not sons of Abraham. You don't know him." Jesus told him in John 8, "If you knew Abraham, you wouldn't be trying to kill me." Right? You can't be the son of Abraham. Verse 8. Verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, if in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Look how many times faith is in that section. "And the scripture foreseeing." What's he saying? Scripture foretold this. This was written years, thousands of years before Christ came. How could that happen? Because it's God's unfolding of his redemptive plan. Wasn't God's not sitting there saying, "What do I do next?" This is an unfolding of what has been decreed before the foundation of the world. It's all been revealed to us in the Word of God. The Old Testament was like a dark room. There was furniture in there, and when people read it, they bounced into the sofa, into the chairs, into the lamps, because it wasn't illuminated. When Christ came, all of a sudden, all the lights were flipped on. The times God spoke to us, Hebrews 1:1, in the past, right? Now he speaks to us through his Son. Everything's lit up, okay? Everything's lit up. Now when we come to the Word of God, and we're born again by the Spirit of God, our eyes have been opened. Our hearts have been opened to understand the truth of God's word. All of a sudden, they're like, "Wow! Now we can go back and see all the types and shadows and allusions to the Old Testament in the Old Testament scriptures that saints long to see beforehand." Matthew 13. Prophets and saints before in the Old Testament long to see what you see, but I revealed it to you.
Do you think we
you see everything that Jesus told the two on the road to
We have no idea what he said.
We don't know what he said.
No.
But whenever you go to them from the Old Testament, I would.
We don't know what, but we can go through the Old Testament, study it, and our hearts will burn within us, just as they did theirs. But we have no idea exactly. I would have loved to be in that Bible study, wouldn't you? Huh? Oh man, when he took the Old Testament and said, "This is it, and this is it," and it's I mean, I get excited now reading it by myself with the Spirit of God illuminating and opening my mind. Much less Jesus walking with me, telling me this stuff. Must have been exciting. Let me finish. There we go. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, how?
By faith.
Not by works of the law, right? But by faith. Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Another one of my favorites. Oh man, this is a good section. This is an eye-opener if you've never had this one unfolded for you. Okay? This is a good one. Let's go to chapter 12, verse 1. This is before Genesis 15, where he took them outside and showed them the sky. Okay? We're going all the way back now. This is where we first come in to this guy, Abram. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. Now, he's telling them this. He and his wife are getting old. They have no children. Her womb is barren. Right? Now remember that. This is a childless couple. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, listen to this promise. We're going to see this later in the argument. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, Lot his nephew. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Negev is just the word for desert. Okay? Now, let's go back to Genesis 15. Okay, I stopped short earlier. Okay, I want to stop. Go verse 6 where he says that he believed the Lord. I didn't come in this section purposely. I saved it for now. Okay, so he told him his very own son would be his heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven, verse 5, and number the stars, Genesis 15. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. He already told him back in 12 that that would occur. And Abram what? And he believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Listen, land, seed, right? And the promise. Land, seed, promise. Now watch. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, I'll show you how. You work and you obey and you get circumcised and you know you got it. Is that what he told him?
No.
That's not what he said. This is what he said. And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. Now, we're looking at a covenant. This is how a covenant was ratified. It's called The Hebrew word for covenant is berith, B-E-R-I-T-H, berith. Actually, berith doesn't mean covenant. It means cut, to cut the covenant. So what we're going to do, now watch, he's going to bring all these animals, and he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. So he took one half here, the other half here, and he made a line of half animals all the way down. Right? Now the idea was, we made a covenant, we agreed on something, and then the two parties of the covenant walked through the center of the animals. We got to the other side, we said the first one that breaks this covenant, the terms of the covenant, is cut in half just like these animals. That's the picture. You break the covenant, you're cut in two. Right? That's the picture. So you ratified your covenant in this way. Now watch. He says, and he brought them all these, verse 10, cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So he's out there in the sunlight chasing all the birds off, all the vultures. Get away, get away, get off of these animals. Okay, this is for the Lord. Get away. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, the dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Right? Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. You ever hear that? Oh yeah, that was Egypt and plundering of Egypt. Okay? Quite a few years before it happened. Verse 15, as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, Abram's sleeping. Right? When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoky fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Usually, who passed through the pieces was a suzerain and a vassal king, a great and a lesser. And they went through and they made their agreement. That's the covenant. Two parties. Abram's sleeping. He's not walking through there. Now watch. Behold, a smoky fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the places. Pieces. This is a theophany. This is a picture of God himself. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God himself walked through because it's a one-sided covenant. Get it? It's a one-sided covenant. It was God who made the promises. It was God who took the responsibility for the covenant. He wanted nothing. It was not a conditional covenant where the lesser had to pay tribute and had to earn and keep the covenant. No, it was a covenant that was done by the great suzerain, the king himself, the Lord. It was the Lord who walked through on his own and took all of the responsibilities of the covenant. Now what we're going to see is later, 430 years later, when the law is given and Moses brings a covenant, it is not a one-sided covenant. And this is where many of our Word of Faith people get it mixed up. They come into the Old Testament and they take the promises that were made for Israel for time and space and for a certain amount of time, and they try to apply them to us as Christians. There are certain things that happened in the Mosaic Sinaitic Covenant that don't belong to us. We are children of faith, of Abraham, and heirs according to the promise that God made. We have a one-sided covenant. We go to Ezekiel. I will. I will, I will, I will, I will, God says. What do?
Believe.
You believe. Yeah. You trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for you on the cross. Listen, Christianity is not a do religion. It's a done religion by the Lord himself. He accomplished it in our behalf. There's nothing left for you to do. You are justified by faith. You believe in what Christ has already accomplished. And now after you're saved, then you have to do everything, right? Hey, I went to a church. They said, Jesus saved you. Now you do your best. I said, wait a minute. I mess up every day. How's that helping me? Well, listen, Jesus forgave you all your sins. Now it's up to you. You got to go and you got to keep the law. I said, I can't. They said, no, just do your best. Jesus, God knows you're not perfect. I said, no, that's not right. And then God opened my eyes to the true gospel. Let me tell you something. Your justification, your salvation is an act of God. Your sanctification is an act of God. Now, he requires you to obey, to walk in obedience. But if you can obey on your own, without Christ, without his Spirit, and you could do it on your own, you wouldn't need God. You're still going to fall. You're still going to fail. What do? You remind yourself that you're saved by grace through what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross. That you're not justified by your own works. Listen, if there's one thing that you can contribute to your salvation, then you can lose your salvation. Because you're saying, God, Christ did not do enough for me. I think I got to do a little bit here to help. Guess what? That's not true faith. That's not trusting. That's trusting in yourself.
Right.
Throw that away. Repent of your sin. Confess to God that you are indeed a sinner, that you have no hope in your own works and your own efforts, but that you're like Abraham, that you are justified by faith, and you are credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he earned in his perfect life of obedience, that he credits to you. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. You can't buy it. It's a gift of God. Let's stop. It's good to stop. Let me tell you something. There are men and women and young people that are in churches week after week, night after night, that are not hearing the message of the gospel. They are bound under moralism and works. And we need to pray that God would open their hearts and minds and send them faithful ministers of the gospel. That their hearts would be open to the truth of his word. Listen, if you love people, you share the gospel. God was motivated by his love for us that he sent his son into the world. He did it as an act of love. He did it as an act of grace. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it for his own glory. And we are the recipients of God's glory in us. Where is our boasting?
In the Lord Christ.
In Christ. In Christ alone. Not in our own works, not in our own efforts. You can't say it enough. You know why we can't say it enough? Because we are stupid. We forget. We're like the Galatians. Oh, foolish Harvestonians. Harvestonians? I don't know. What are we? Harvestonians? We forget. We think we're going to walk out of here tonight and we're going to feel condemned because we didn't do something right. And we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Yes, we indeed are sinners. I didn't sin. Lord, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me of my unrighteousness. Impute to me the righteousness of Christ is my only hope. J. Gresham Machen, great Princetonian, left Princeton when it became more modernized and liberal. He left and he and his colleagues started Westminster Theological Seminary. Right before he died, he sent a telegram and he said, thank the Lord. What was the word?
I can't thank the Lord for the active obedience.
Yeah, thank God for the active obedience of Christ. Mm. That Christ obeyed the law in his place. He knew that was his only hope. Mm. Don't trust in your own works. Don't trust in your own efforts. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, for this book of Galatians. Oh, Lord. May it ring from our hearts and minds. May we, O Lord, find it on our lips as we sit with friends and family, co-workers, people that we meet in the streets, and we open the Word of God and share to them that there is a righteousness that comes by faith, that Jesus Christ has accomplished it. It is not by works of the law. It is not by being good in ourselves, but it is by trusting and believing in you, O Lord, and what you have accomplished in Jesus Christ alone.
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord, for this time that we've spent together. May this be a week where we continue to serve you, honor you, and glorify you, and take our joy in you, O Lord.
Yeah.
Bring us safely together this Sunday, where we once again can worship you in spirit and in truth, in Christ's name.